This afternoon, we want to take and look into the scriptures our brother Kevin read for us. The portion of scripture we'd like to look into out of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and our special focus this afternoon will be verses 34 through 39. As you know, in our day, there's a brand of Christianity that has arisen that says, if you're a Christian and you're following Christ, everything will go your way. Everything will turn out great. There'll be no problems. Matter of fact, I even looked up on a website not all that long ago. A man purporting this said that if you're following Jesus like you should, he'll change all your mistakes into miracles. Oh, wow, I'd like to find a reference for that. That'd be great. But sadly, that is not what the scriptures teach us. Sadly, that's a wrong interpretation of what the scriptures teach us. Yes, God does bless his people in many ways. He's good to us in so many ways. Yet, Jesus did not teach that our lives wouldn't be without difficulty and hardship. He didn't teach us that it would just be smooth sailing, even as we've just sung, right? Are we going to go, what, on beds of what? What did the hymn writer say? Is it going to be easy for us when our forefathers have fought and died for what they did? Are we just going to? Is that what God has called us to? Is that what Christ has called us to? Well, we want to look at this portion of Scripture this afternoon, Matthew 10, 34 to 39. We're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to look in verse 34 at Jesus' declaration, what he says. Then we'll look at Jesus' explanation of what he said in verses 35 and 36. Then we'll look at Jesus' application in verses 37 to 39. Again, before we do that, let's go again and ask God to help us as we open up his word. Father, we thank you again for the privilege and the opportunity for your word to be spoken and to be heard. We ask this afternoon as we come, you would help us as your people to come once again ready to hear. Father, we know that there are so many things that can keep us from hearing your word, so many distractions, so many hindrances, and yet we ask that you would strengthen us as your people to overcome all those hindrances and distractions and to hear your word carefully, to seek to understand it, to seek to faithfully apply it, that we might be faithful servants of yours. Bless me as I speak your word. Help me again to speak it plainly, boldly, clearly, for your glory, for the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So the context, before we get into looking at our verses this morning, finds Jesus talking about discipleship and various aspects of discipleship. We go back up to verse 28 of what was read earlier, and we see Jesus talking about how it is better to fear him who can kill body and soul than to fear him that only can kill the body. We find Jesus in verses 32 and 33 talking about how those he will acknowledge who acknowledge him, he will acknowledge before the Father, and those who don't, he will not. So as we come to verses 34 to 39, Jesus declares something else related directly to what he's been talking about, related to discipleship. And Jesus tells us in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, Jesus begins these six verses by correcting some erroneous thinking. You notice how he starts here, do not think? He's either addressing something that may have been prevalent during that day, some wrong thinking about the gospel, and how following him and following the gospel would result, what it would result in. He may have been addressing what he knew people would think in the days to come, or maybe both. He doesn't tell us here specifically why he's addressing this, but he does want to set the disciples who are listening to him on the proper road of thinking, rightfully thinking about discipleship. He doesn't want them to have the wrong conclusions and does not want us to have the wrong conclusions about what it means to be a disciple. So he begins, don't think, okay? And when we see that, that should immediately cause our antenna to go up just a little bit farther, one more notch than it usually is when we're reading the scriptures. Okay, Jesus is saying, there's something wrong that I better not think. So I better listen and I better read carefully what he's about to say. So he says here, don't think. Do not think. Now, he goes on to say then in verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I don't know about you, but me, when I read that verse, there's something in me that kind of is a little bit startled and taken back by what Jesus said. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, what Jesus said here seems to me, at least on initial hearing and reading, to be contrary or at least not fit with what else I know about Jesus and who he is. I didn't come to bring peace to the earth? Wait a minute. I thought Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:6, who was he? Who was Jesus? Who was this great one that was going to come? This Messiah? I thought that he was going to be one who came to bring peace. Isn't that what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:6? Isaiah says there, when talking about Christ and his coming, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What's the last one? Prince of Peace. Now wait, he's the Prince of Peace and he didn't come to bring peace? And what about the angels? You remember the angels when Christ was born? What did they say about him? Do you remember in Luke chapter 2? They came and they sung at Jesus' birth. And they said in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, they said, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Then what about what Jesus himself said in John 14, 27, when he was talking to his disciples? And he says this to them in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What about the Apostle Paul Apostle Paul said many times, and I'll only quote one of the many times he referred to the peace of God, but he did say in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see why I say, initially, when I read this, it's, whoa, I'm kind of like, whoa, what are you saying here, Jesus? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Isn't that inconsistent with who you are? Isn't that inconsistent with what you come to do? No. No, because as we'll see as we go through this passage, what Jesus was talking about is not at all inconsistent with what the scriptures tell us about him. So, Jesus' declaration, first of all, what Jesus did not come to do. What does he say here? I did not come to bring peace. But what do you mean by that, Jesus? What do you mean by you didn't come to bring peace? Well, let's look, first of all, as we try to figure that out, at what Jesus said he did come to do. What did he come to do? What does it say here? I came to do what? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, a sword, that's very straightforward. What Jesus is doing there, using the term sword. And the term sword is very interesting. It is used to mean three different things in Scripture, all related to each other. And I'm not going to go through all the Scripture references that demonstrate this afternoon, because I know you eventually want to get home and get dinner. Okay, but we will see this from it. One, the Scriptures tell us that the word sword is often used to mean divide, to pit someone against someone else. Now, if I were up here this afternoon and you were talking to me and I all of a sudden drew a sword, what would be your impression? How would you respond to that? Would you immediately be on your guard? Would you immediately take maybe even a step back? Would it cause some kind of division between you and me if I did that? Yeah, sure it would. Yeah, some guy's going to draw a sword on me. Yeah, I would take a step back, and all of a sudden my relationship with him would kind of change a little bit. I may not be as friendly, and there would be some division that would occur. So that's one way the Bible uses it. Secondly, the Bible uses it to damage someone or something, to bring damage to something. And thirdly, the Bible uses it to mean to kill or destroy someone or something. So it uses it in that three ways. Now the question is, how is Jesus using it? What does he mean when he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword? Or our clue here is found in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, in a parallel passage where Jesus is talking about the same thing, we get a very clear clue as to what he's saying. Luke chapter 12, verse 51 and following. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, but rather, and instead of using the word sword, what does he use here? The word division. And then he goes on to say, after that, from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Similar passage, Jesus is talking about the same topic, but now instead of the word sword, he uses the word division. So when Jesus here in Matthew 10 is using that word sword, what he means is division. I have not come to bring peace, I've come to bring division. So Jesus then, his declaration is, I have not come to bring peace, but division. He did not come to bring peace, but he did come to bring a sword. Now, what did he mean by that? What was he trying to tell us? Well, best person to ask that question is Jesus himself. And he gives us that explanation in verses 35 and 36. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, before we get into find out what Jesus means, I want to point out one thing. Three times in verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells us who it is that's doing this. Do you notice it's I am the one that's come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against... It's Jesus. Jesus is saying that this is me. What I'm talking about here is I'm talking about what I've come to do. And as we look at his explanation, we want to look at two parts of that. The consequence of Jesus coming and the cost of Jesus coming. What is the consequence? What is Jesus saying here in verse, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What is he saying here? What is he meaning by this? I've come to bring a sword. I didn't come to bring peace. He's telling us here that I'm often not going to bring peace in all the relationships. As a matter of fact, I'm not always going to make all the members of one household Christians. Sometimes I'm going to bring division to a household. Sometimes I am going to divide a household. One thing that comes right on the surface of this, brethren, that I want us to make sure we get a hold of and get a hold of well, is God is sovereign in salvation. Jesus is bringing that out here crystal clear. I choose and I save. I am the one that comes to do this. I choose and I say. Dr. Hendrickson rightly says, as he's quoting from John 3:3-8 in his commentary on this, that the wind does as it pleases, and so does the Spirit. Its operation is sovereign, incomprehensible, and mysterious. Jesus is telling us what? He's saying, you know, it's not a guarantee that all the members of a family are going to be converted. As a matter of fact, from what I understand, Pastor Ben just said, one dear lady who's gone home to be with the Lord had that experience in her own family. I mean, you've seen that here by example recently. God has nowhere said, and Jesus is making it clear, brethren, don't get this idea because I convert you or you and your spouse, all your kids are going to be converted and your grandkids, and it's just going to be one great... No. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. It's not going to be that way. And one of the things that reminds us is that God is sovereign in salvation. You remember what Paul said in Romans 9 when he was talking about God being sovereign in salvation? And he uses the example of Isaac with Esau and Jacob. What did he say? What did he say that somewhat is, if we don't say it's shocking, it's at least, or startling, it at least gets our attention. He said, I didn't choose Esau. I chose Jacob. What was he telling us? What was Paul conveying to us? Well, you know, if you're at all familiar with Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, and actually the preceding context, that Paul is telling us what? God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he will. Jesus is saying to us in this passage, and saying, now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. Understand, I didn't come to make this easy. I didn't come to make this just one all the time, everything to go happily and great. No. For one, I'm the one who decides. I save. Men don't save. Men can't save. I do. And I'm also the one who decides otherwise. Even as he didn't choose Esau and he chose Jacob. And even as we know elsewhere in that chapter, he tells us about hardening Pharaoh and his heart. And this is where the rubber kind of meets the road. We say we believe in the sovereignty of God. We say we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. But what about when it gets into our families? What about when that gets right down to where we are? Do we believe it then? Do we hold fast to it then? Jesus is clearly saying to us here, I'm going to save some in families and I'm not going to save others. And if for some reason God in his kindness does convert all our children, we should count that an unusual blessing. Jesus actually is saying here, that's not going to be the norm. That's not the norm. I didn't come. I came for another purpose. As a matter of fact, as we go on, what does it say? It doesn't just say, I didn't come and I'm not going to save some and save others. What does he actually say there? Look there at verse 35 again. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What's Jesus telling? Not only am I not going to bring some into my kingdom, but I'm actually going to cause one to turn against the other. I'm actually going to pit family members against each other. I'm going to turn children against their parents. You say, what? Jesus turned children against their parents? And William Hendrickson here again rightly observes that Jesus says here that it's going to be the children to turn against their parents. While not exclusively, but in the main, that's what's going to happen here. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So Jesus is telling us here, brethren, it's not going to be automatic that our children are going to be converted. As a matter of fact, for many of us, some of our children won't be. And matter of fact, it may not even be they won't be converted. They'll turn against us. And we go into verse 36. Jesus explains further. Now in verse 36, what's the cost of his coming? It's, they'll turn against us. And he says in verse 36, a person's enemies are going to be the members of his own household. Wow. You see why I named this sermon A Costly Road? Wow, Jesus, you mean there's a possibility that not all my children may be converted? Some of them may reject the gospel? Some may reject it outright? Some may profess to believe it at one time and then throw it off later? But they're going to become our enemies? Wow. Now, let's stop a minute and let's think that through. Okay? Jesus, you said you've not come to bring peace, but a sword. You've come to turn basically children against their parents. Children of believing parents against them. What are you telling us? What are some things you want us to get a hold of here? Well, number one, brethren, there was, I hope not anymore, but I know there was thinking, and maybe there is still some thinking in some quarters, at one point that would say, if you just taught your children everything correctly and did to the best of your ability everything right, your children would be converted. Now, what's wrong with that line of thinking? There's a problem with that line of thinking. What is it? Not only that it's inconsistent with what we've just looked at, but what else is wrong with that? What does that deny? Has Jesus turned over, or God turned over, the ability to save children to us? As long as we push all the right buttons and say all the right things? Can we save our kids? Can we? No, we can't save our children. Do we believe in God's? It's a denial of the sovereignty of God and salvation. He is still sovereign. He saves whom he will, no matter what we do. And to be honest with you, brethren, I don't want the salvation of my kids resting on me anyway. Ooh, none of them would get converted if that happened. No. No. No matter how well we teach them, there is no guarantee they will be converted. God does not guarantee that anywhere in Scripture. And here is one clear portion of Scripture that Jesus tells us that. Secondly, another error of erroneous thinking that has at times plagued the church is that if I look at this family of these Christian folks, these Christian parents, and I see unconverted children, they must have messed up. They must have been poor parents who didn't do a good job of converting their children. My Bible doesn't say that. Now, is it possible? It's possible they could have been negligent. But to say that they were negligent, No, Jesus says it's very possible they did a very, very good job and they're still not converted. That they did all they could and poured their hearts and souls into their children, and yet they're not converted. We can't automatically assume, because parents have unconverted children, unconverted older children, that they were bad parents. That, on our part, would be being judgmental. We don't know. We don't know at all. And as a matter of fact, it's very possible they could have been good parents, as Jesus says here, and he is just not using that means to convert them. Related to that, what about those of us who have unconverted older children? Is it our fault they're unconverted? There's many a parent who's agonized over their unconverted children, thinking it's their fault they're unconverted, when they've done to the best of their ability that God's given them to teach them and to train them God's word, and they've walked out unconverted. Is it their fault? No. Unless they've been grossly negligent in some way, shape, or form, no. Jesus said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to divide homes. That's going to happen. And it's even going to happen in good homes. And parents of unconverted children shouldn't blame themselves. Jim Neuheiser, I don't know if you know who Jim Neuheiser is. Jim Neuheiser was a man who was a Reformed Baptist pastor, actually on the West Coast for a while, in San Diego, now teaching biblical counseling on the East Coast, wrote a very good commentary on Proverbs. It's very, very good, but it's very helpful in this area. And in a section here on Proverbs 20, verse 11, he relates some things that are, I think, very encouraging, and I'm just going to read briefly some of what he says here. He says there are three factors that determine how a child turns out. First, parents are responsible for disciplining and training and instructing their children faithfully. And in no way am I denying that, nor is Christ in what he says here. You know, parents who are neglectful can contribute to their children not being converted. But something that we have to remember that we often forget is that children are responsible for the choices they make. It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself, if his conduct is pure and right, in Proverbs 20:11. Not all rebellion is the fault of parents. He goes on to cite here, what about Cain and Abel? Do you think they were taught exactly the same? One loved God, one did not. Was that Adam and Eve's fault? We don't see it anywhere in Scripture where God says that was Adam and Eve's fault. No, not at all. So we need to be careful when we look at families, how we look at them. Don't judge them by the way their children have turned out. That's not biblical. Nor should we blame ourselves, brethren, if we've been faithful to teach and train our children, if God's not been pleased to convert them. Now, what am I not saying here? I'm not saying we shouldn't put all our effort into teaching and training our children according to God's word. Neither is Jesus saying that. He's not denying that at all. And that's one of the main means he uses to convert children in families. Absolutely not. But what we must remember is, with all our work and all our effort, it's not us. We don't convert them. And we can't convert them. You can do everything, brethren. We can do everything. But we can't do it. And what is one of the reasons for that? One of the reasons for that is God is sovereign in salvation. And Jesus told us, I didn't come to bring peace. I'm not going to save all of the children of Christian parents. It's not going to happen. Understand that, please. It's not going to happen. Yes, train your children. Teach them according to God's word. You're responsible before God to do that. And if we love them, we'll do that. We must do that. We know what it tells us in Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, Ephesians 6, 4, that we're to teach and train our children according to God's word and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's our job, yes. That hasn't changed. Jesus isn't denying that. Absolutely not. And sometimes God in his kindness and mercy will make that teaching effectual. And he'll draw them into his kingdom. And sometimes he will not. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand that, brethren, when we, maybe, our children get older and they don't accept the gospel, or when we see another couple who have children who've walked out of the home and they've thrown off the gospel, we need to understand why that happens. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Vincent, now wait. I know enough of the Bible to know Proverbs 22:6. Say, what's Proverbs 22:6? You know what Proverbs 22:6 is? Do you know what Solomon said in Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child, and the way he will go, and what? When he is old, he'll not depart from it. Wasn't Solomon saying there that if we teach and train our children according to God's word, he'll convert them? Isn't that what he's saying? No, that's not what Solomon's saying. Solomon is saying that, yes, sometimes God does that. And again, I want to quote from Mr. Neuheiser here and what he has to say about that. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that an absolute and unconditional promise? Many believe that they can, by following the formula laid out in Scripture, ensure the conversion of their children. Sadly, they forget that the Proverbs are what are called maxims. You know what a maxim is? A maxim is a general truth. It's the way God has made things to often turn out, but not absolutely turn out. Many of the Proverbs are like that. Not all the Proverbs are like that, but many are. For instance, the hand of the diligent will prosper. Is every diligent man prosperous? Every single one without exception? Does the Bible say that, or does God on occasion test a man and try a man and not make him prosperous even though he's diligent? Yeah, he does. Yeah, so the Proverbs are not all absolute truths, is what he's saying here. Okay? Similarly, when it comes to parenting, there is no absolute guarantee of success. Our children are foolish by nature and would forever reject wisdom apart from a work of God's sovereign grace. We are imperfect parents who would ruin our children even if they were blank slates. None of us is a good enough parent to merit our children's salvation. That's right. He's exactly right. We cannot control the salvation of our children. Only God does. Now, you say, okay, that's fine, but what about that passage in the Gospels where Jesus brought the little children to himself? And he talks about how the little children, we need to be like little children, excuse me, in receiving God's kingdom, and he blesses the little children. What, isn't that indicating that maybe God saves all the little children? No, what is it? What was going on there? Mark 10:13-16. Let me read that for you. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Well, wasn't Jesus saying that that little children, all those little children would be converted? No, that's not. Was he saying that all children of Christian parents are going to be converted? No. What was Jesus talking about there? Well, there's two things he was talking about. One, the gospel is for children as much as it is for adults. That's one thing Jesus was talking about. It was very clear there. You notice earlier in that passage, it says that the disciples rebuked the people for bringing the children. And in that culture at that time, children were kind of not looked on as highly as we would look upon our children now. They were kind of looked down on, kind of a nuisance. And so the apostles are saying, you know, hey, Jesus has got better things to do. Quit bringing the kids here, will you? It's kind of getting in the way of what he's trying to accomplish. And Jesus, as you heard from the reading there, kind of got mad at the disciples and said, cut it out. The gospel's for them as much as it is for the adults. That was one thing that Jesus was talking about there. And then the other thing he was talking about there at the end of that portion was how the gospel, those who receive it, need to receive it like a child trusts his parents. So Jesus was talking about, but what he wasn't talking about was that children of Christian parents are going to be automatically converted. That's not what he was saying. So Jesus tells us here that the members of our own households could very well become the enemy, our own enemies. They could very well become our enemies. Now, what about Jesus' application? Okay, how is he applying this? What's the point? Why did he make this statement? Why tell us that he's come to bring division, not a sword, other than to teach us those things we've talked about? How did he apply this? And what did he say? Well, one of the things that comes out, look at verse 37 there and following. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus was telling us, I'm number one, and I don't settle for less than being number one. We love our children. I have five, and I love each one dearly. But they can't be more important than Christ. Christ must be the most important to us. Yeah, but they're so dear, but we... Christ must be more important. And if you're a caring parent at all, that's not necessarily an easy pill to swallow. Wow, Christ has to be more important even than my children? Yes. Than my spouse? Yes. Jesus said, if you're following me, guess what? I'm number one. As a matter of fact, he said, part of the cost of following me is that some of those children may not be converted. Part of I'm going to test you and see if you're mine or you're not is that some will not follow me. It's a cost of following me, Jesus said. And notice as he goes on to verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We must, as God's people, be willing to endure the persecution, the pain and sorrow, including from our own children one day, who may turn on us and shake their fists in our faces and say they want nothing to do with our God. God has called us to follow him, and nowhere has he said that that's going to be easy. But he has said that there is a cost and a price to following him. He goes on in verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says what? You have to, in this life, not hold on to anything. Not even your family. If you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to give it all up. To lose it all. To follow me. Well, you say, Pastor Vincent, how do we know if we're doing that? How can I tell? How can I tell if I'm making my kids, my children, other things more important than Christ? One way that can be very helpful to remember is, brethren, do they ever keep us from doing what God wants us to do? Now, I'm not saying at all we don't attend to their needs or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But as your children get older, if you don't have already have older children, all of a sudden you start finding out there's lots of things they want to do, they like to do, they enjoy doing. But all of a sudden, does that start keeping you from coming to God's house? All of a sudden you find out you're running to all these things. We go to soccer, we go to this, we go to that. Does it keep you from doing what you need to do? All of a sudden, you're so hustled and bustled that you don't even read God's word anymore because you've got so much you're trying to get your kids here, get them there, do this, do that, the other thing, and I don't even read God's word anymore because I don't have time. I've got to do this for my children. No. One way we can tell, and again, it's different from each of us, but one way we can tell something has become more important, whether it's our children, whether it's our spouse, whether it's things, are they keeping us from doing what God wants us to do? Not from our responsibilities to them, we're responsible to them, but are those things keeping us from doing what God wants us to do? Well, as we wrap this up this afternoon, brethren, a couple of things I want us to make sure we take away from this. As we follow Christ, as we seek to do what pleases Him, looking for the day that we talked about this morning when He's going to come back and take us home to be with Him, we need to remember that the cost of following Christ is high. It's very high. You don't just slap the name of Christian on yourself and, oh, hey, I'm a Christian. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, the price is going to be high. I'm number one. I'm it. And it could cost you a lot. It could cost you your spouse turning against you. It could cost your children turning against you. Could even cost friends, job. But following me is very costly. Very, very costly. However, even though it's a costly thing to follow Christ, you know what's more costly? What do you think is more costly? Not following Christ. Well, how can that be more costly? There's one thing that's more costly than my children turning against me, my wife, my friends. That's when God turns against me. That's the most costly thing. And friend, if you don't have your faith in Christ today, that's where you are. You are against God, and that's the most costly. That will cost you your soul. And that one day will result in you being put into the fires of hell with all who have shaken their fist in the face of God. That is more costly. If you choose your children over Christ, if you choose your friends over Christ, if you choose your job over Christ, if you choose the things of this world, the trinkets of this world over Christ, it will cost you your soul. So yes, it's costly to follow Christ. But you know what? It's not as costly as not. I would follow Him any day as to not. I would give up my kids, my wife, all the things of this world, and follow Him over not. And if you're outside of Christ and you're not, I would urge you, friend. I would press on your mind. Think about that very carefully. Is it really worth it? Is it worth not to follow Christ? Just so you can have this little thing or that little thing that's not even going to last? Is that really worth it? Over eternity? No, it's not. Christ is more than worth it. Is He worth the cost that He's required of us? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, He's worth it. So yes, it's costly to follow Christ, but it's more costly not. And then lastly, brethren, again, let me remind you and myself, me, then when God in His kindness and mercy converts any of our children, we should be grateful and thankful, because it's only in His mercy and kindness that He does it. It's not because of us and anything we've done. Remember to thank Him for those blessings and the kindnesses, because He He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he did not guarantee any of us that that would happen. So let's make sure when he does it, that we're grateful and thankful to him for his goodness to us in that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your love and for your mercy and how good you are to us as your people in so many ways. We are thankful, Father, those of us who have children that you brought into your kingdom for your kindness and your mercy to us. We ask as well that you would strengthen us as your people when you call on us Father, to pay the price for following our Savior, that you would give grace, that you would give us the ability to be faithful and to persevere to the end. Bless us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.